But we are in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 7 as we continue looking at Jesus, seeing him in action and learning who he is and what he's like. And so we pick up that journey today in verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he had appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I'm curious this morning if anybody knows the name Robert Glenn Johnson. Does anybody have any idea who Robert Glenn Johnson is? I suspect that you might not. He had a really interesting nickname. His nickname was the Last American Hero. I'm too young to know that nickname, but I'm curious. Does that help? Anyone? Okay. He was better known as Junior Johnson. Oh, there you go. Somebody's heard that name. Junior Johnson is the man that invented drafting. He gave birth to NASCAR. Before him, no one had ever thought in a race to get really close to the bumper and use that homemade, ready-made air tunnel to jump out and go ahead. He later in life became a owner of some championship race car teams. He was eventually pardoned by Ronald Reagan for running moonshine when he was a young man. And said it was a great honor to finally be able to vote after years and years and years of having that privilege removed from him. They made a movie based on his life, and I'm not sure whether the song was really written about him or whether the song was just chosen to be the song from this movie, but it's a song that you would probably recognize the tune if I were good enough to sing it, but have no fear, that will not be happening. The lyrics say, like, the pine trees lining the winding road, I've got a name, I've got a name. Like the singing bird and the croaking toad, I've got a name, I've got a name. I'm a song by Jim Croce. He very profoundly says, I carry it with me like my daddy did. but I'm living the dream that he kept hid. Moving me down the highway, moving me down the highway, moving ahead so life won't pass me by. The power of a name is an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. And in the passage that we just read, we have several allusions to this idea of a name. Now the first one might have flown by you pretty quick, but at the beginning of the passage, as Jesus is rising to unprecedented levels of popularity, comes with the revealing of a name, and it comes from a very amazingly surprising source. Let's take a look at how this works out. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus withdrew. Huge, large crowds from Galilee were following him. It says, when they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from all over the place, from Judea, Jerusalem. And I practice this word. It so frustrates me when I practice a word and then I can't say it. Land of Edom. Edom is what that word means. Edomia. And the region across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So the picture that Mark is painting is that multitudes from everywhere were coming. If we look at this, we have people from 100 miles away, which when the mode of transportation is your feet, that's a long way. That's huge. So we have these people coming from all over the place. And as we continue to read, it says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And that idea of people crowding him could have been translated trampling him. The crowds were so great, and so the boat that's to be ready isn't actually for an escape, like he's taking a trip, but it's like, okay, I'm just going to come out here in the water, and there's some water between you and me, and now we can talk without me being smashed. So that's the picture. These crowds want to be closer and closer, and so he just needs a platform to address the crowds from, and the boat works perfectly. So he has his friends get that ready. And he'd healed many, and as a result of that, they were just pouring forward to try to even touch him, that perhaps they might be healed. This comes in the context of, and the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, and that is to kill him. So, he is in some ways on the run for his life, and in the other way, he has unprecedented popularity. And this is all happening at once. And in the midst of this, we have a surprising witness. A surprising witness. We read in verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. This is shocking and true. Demons are declaring his true name, Son of God. Interestingly, this name has only been used twice so far in this book. If you remember carefully, Mike Shannon might say the aces are wild. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, John starts the book by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark, as he introduces the book, uses the name Son of God. And then in verse 11, that's two ones, so we got a lot of ones, that's why. Mike Shannon would probably say that joke I made. And in verse 111, a voice from heaven, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." So the voice of God himself declares that Jesus is his beloved son. Now, nobody else has said this. Mark said it with the perspective of author. God himself said it. We're kind of waiting for someone to affirm this, and from the craziest, most surprising place, it's affirmed. Evil spirits, demons, say, "You are the Son of God." Probably in a voice just like that. How do they know this? They know this because he is their creator. They are terrified. They are probably asking the question, "Why are you here, Son of God? You're not supposed to be here, Son of God." They are terrified. We begin to notice as they speak such truth in the midst of such fear, that fear and worship are very closely related. They're completely different, but they look really similar. See, God tells his people to have reverent fear from a position of complete security. So we have the privilege, if we're in relationship with God, of seeing him as he is and experiencing awe that would make us fall to the ground and shove our faces into the ground with fear, even though we would be welling with joy at the same time because of the security we have in him and the awesomeness of knowing that God there knows us. The fear of God. But you see, there's also what these demons are experiencing, which is the fear of God, knowing that God represents their destruction. They are undone. That similarity, that kind of the same while completely different idea of worship is why Paul can say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see, when he said everyone, he meant everyone. He meant everyone. Some knees will bow and some tongues will confess with that joyful awe of "That is my God." And some knees will bow and will confess with the realization that everything I had heard is true and I'm ruined. They look. kind of the same, even though they're completely different. And they begin to show us the power of this name that Jesus has. This, and there are many names. It's the name Jesus itself that Paul is talking about as the name. At this point in his ministry, there were lots of little Joshuas running around the neighborhood. And so the name Son of God, used by these demons, uniquely identified him as the Jesus who would be exalted. And so there's our first picture of a name. A name revealed by surprising sources. And then Jesus does some naming of his own. And we get that in verse 16 through 19. These are the 12 he appointed. We could think of that as these are the 12 he named to their position. Simon. And then we see that to Simon he gave the name Peter. And then James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name, which means sons of thunder. And I practiced that one too, and I'm really frustrated that I can't say it. And then Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. But he was giving names. He named them apostles. And then he gives them some nicknames to some of them. To Peter, he gives the nickname. To Simon, he gives the nickname Peter. So we know Peter actually by his nickname, Peter, which means rock. And then these two brothers, he gives the name Sons of Thunder. Now, if my brother were not here, I might be tempted to tell you what his nickname is. He fears. He's shaking. He doesn't want that to happen. It won't happen. But seriously, we see in Jesus' giving of these nicknames warmth, intimacy. You can tell these are his friends. You don't usually give strangers nicknames. You give your closest buddies nicknames. Even the most embarrassing ones you give to your closest buddies. And it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste for all of us. In Revelation chapter 2, the second half of verse 17, and by the way, this is given to conquerors. And we sang about the way that in Christ himself we are conquerors. He says, to those who conquer, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's super mysterious. But it shows that warmth and that intimacy that Jesus has with his people. That part of beginning to experiencing our eternal state will be a secret name that God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God himself will give you a new name. And you don't tell it to anybody. See, when Jesus names, Jesus creates. When we think about the way that the whole universe came into existence, he spoke, and it was. He didn't do other things he could have done. He spoke. When he names, he creates. So by golly, this frail Peter is going to be a rock because Jesus has given him that name. And these sons of thunder really are going to be used to turn the world upside down. Because when Jesus gives a name, he creates. Now, if we go back up into the passage just a little bit more, we see that Jesus calls and names some to be with him. In verse 13 through 15, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he begins by appointing, calling, designating apostles. He names them. And apostle means sent. It's a very common verb for send something. And so that root becomes a noun in the word we're familiar with, an apostle, and that literally means a sent one. It's one who's been sent is an apostle. And the connotation is sent to establish. That's the big idea, but most literally it simply means sent. And so let's look at what Jesus actually does. If we notice, he gives them authority. And have authority to drive out demons. He sent them for these three big purposes, and one of them was to have authority. And the authority we begin to see is Jesus' authority that he gives to them. So when rock or thunder or one of the other chosen ones that he's picked up, when they exercise authority, they're not exercising John authority. They're exercising Jesus' authority. So he gives to his apostles his authority. And then he sends them out to preach, to deliver his word, to deliver the news. And then, and first, I should say, he selects them and names them to be with him. See how that unfolds? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. So it begins with their being with him, which is the great, amazing privilege to be with Jesus. By the way, we often call the 12 apostles the 12 disciples, and that's okay to call them that. The problem with calling them the 12 disciples is that we forget that there were lots of other disciples. So if we look at how this passage was unfolding, there was a a larger group of disciples that weren't big like the crowds. So we have the crowds, we have the disciples, and then from among the disciples, he calls out 12 to be disciples that he's going that are going to be with him in a way that this larger group can't be with him at this point. And later on, we'll find out even within those 12, there are three, the three that Mark records the nicknames for, that end up being even closer to him than the rest of the 12. And that's okay, but the reason I bother to stop here is what Jesus is putting forward is a prototype of discipleship. Okay, a prototype of discipleship. So if we want to find out what a disciple is today, because Jesus told these very men later, go and make disciples. It's kind of like he's saying, go and make after your own kind, because in you I'm showing what a disciple is. And your job, the thing you're sent to do, is to go and make disciples and to make communities called churches that make disciples. But in order to do that, we need to see what a disciple is. And we have a good prototype of what a disciple is right here. Because you see, the prototype of discipleship shows us that part of being a disciple is having the authority to stand against evil. Right? So he gave them authority to cast out demons. So it's authority to stand against evil. And if there are actual demons that you run across as his disciple, you have the authority to cast them out. But our standing against evil can start well before a spiritual being shows and identifies himself. So we have authority in what Jesus has done and what Jesus has given to us and in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, which is why he doesn't have to pick just 3 and 12 anymore. Because in the Spirit, he can have that level of intimacy with all. Okay, so we stand against evil, and that's evil without and evil within. And as we were singing the song and Heather was making her comments, I was realizing, yes, that's it. We stand against that evil in Christ, in our new identity in the cross, in the complete forgiveness. We stand against sin, the presence of sin. And we stand against external sin as well. It's part of what it means to be a disciple, is to enter into that war in the resources of God himself, a war of prayer, a war of faith. Secondly, we're sent to be his ambassador, because just like these 12 that were sent to preach, we have the privilege of taking his news. The gospel means good news. So we deliver news. We deliver his word that he used these apostles through the Holy Spirit to produce and then give to us so that we can take it. So we are his ambassadors. In a very similar way that these apostles were sent, everyone who comes into a relationship with Jesus is sent to represent him in whatever sphere he sends you to. And then, just like it was their privilege, our amazing privilege is to be with him. To be with him. We see him, we hear him, we touch him in the Word. We take the advantage to dwell in the Word by ourselves and in groups and corporately, that we can hear his voice and know him. Even what we're doing as we walk through Mark together is part of that, as we see him and we know him better because of what his Word has shown us. You see, we get to be with him. And it's amazing. And as we saw earlier, he gives us a name as well. In Luke 10:19, these very apostles and maybe some other disciples were kind of amazed at what they were experiencing. And Jesus said to him, "Behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And then he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." He says, that's kind of awesome, but don't rejoice in that. Instead, what I want you to focus on, what I want you to rejoice in, is that your names are written in heaven. You get to be with me, is what Jesus is saying. It's awesome that I'm sharing my power with you. It's an amazing privilege that you get to be my ambassador and represent me, but never forget, that is secondary, that is subordinate, that is way downstairs compared to the privilege of being with me. He says, that's what you need to rejoice about, and your name is written in heaven. I've called you to be with me. When he says that he appoints, he could have, we could have translated it make, because it's the same word that means to make something. It's the word that we get poem from, because the idea the writer sits there and he works hard, and when he's done, this thing on the paper is something that he's made. Poema is the mispronounced Greek word. If you ever want to mispronounce a Greek word for somebody, you can go with that. But that same word shows up in our theme verse of the year, if you remember. We have been returning over and over again to Ephesians chapter 2. If we pick it up in verse 8, Paul writes, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." And if we just stop there for just a second and let that summarize what we've seen today. This group of people are there, and Jesus selects some of them. Do they get to boast? "Oh, I'm the rock guy. Woohoo!" No, they're not. They're significant because of what God has done in them, not because of what they brought to the table. So they have no boast. In the same way, we have no boast before God, because what's abundantly clear here is that God did not look at me or look at you and think, "Wow, I am impressed. How could I not give life to this one?" No. You see, it's by grace, which means he looked at me and he saw my unloveliness. He looked at you and he saw the stuff that you're embarrassed to even share with me. And he says, "Yes, by grace you are saved. That's my good favor toward you. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God." And then he continues on, so it's not your amazing qualities, it's not the good things that you've done. There is nothing but a gift that originates from God, so there is no boasting. But there is a relationship, and there is the establishment of an identity, and the reality of a name. that's being given to you. And then he says, for we are his workmanship. That's that word I was talking about. Same root. It's what God has done, this making. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, the first half of the verse, you get to be with God. And that's awesome. That's what we're to rejoice in. But our joy is so thick. It's so dense that after we've rejoiced over the really big deal, we get to rejoice even more of the subordinate parts of it, which are you get to represent him. You're his ambassador. And he shares his authority with you to stand against evil. Gerald Paul said that. Paul said it this way. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. An amazing privilege. That's a privilege because of what came first. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. So we get to rejoice because we have a name written in heaven. When we look and we see and we ask, who is this Jesus? He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He's your Creator. He's your God.